Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, the voice in my head tells me that we're on, which means I have to stop eating lunch. I'll resume later. Well, how was your weekend? It was an interesting weekend in that it was not very interesting. I was, you know, thinking that there would be mayhem everywhere. Meh. So praise God for that. I've been thinking about all the people who fought so valiantly. I don't want to name names because, you know, they might get visited. But I'm thinking of all the people who fought so valiantly for this day, some of whom are with us still and some of whom are gone. But I assume that the news has reached heaven. So with that thought, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. And Lord, we ask a continuing intercession of our Blessed Mother for an end to abortion. And I ask you to remind those people who are in the struggle that the struggle is not yet over. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. I want to go to the gospel first. And then I want to talk about the prophet Amos and all that sort of thing. But this is Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 18th verse to the 22nd. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other shore. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." You know, Jesus went for quality over quantity, and that's part of what this reading is about. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other shore. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is in, I believe, the first chapter of Matthew. "Rabbi, they are looking for you in town," and I can see it in the text in Greek, "agomen alaku." "Rabbi, they are looking for you in town." He said, "Let us go elsewhere." I mean, you know, that I remember when I was in seminary, teaching in seminary, that someone put into all of our mailboxes about this letter about how Jesus was radically open and radically available to everyone. And I thought, this person's never read the Bible. I mean, Jesus didn't waste words. He loved the multitude, but he needed to form his disciples. I remember a professor saying clearly that whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark didn't know the geography of the Holy Land, because Jesus is pictured in the Gospel of Mark as crossing the Sea of Galilee by going up to Lebanon and around. Exactly. That's where he met the Syrophoenician woman and called her not a dog, but a puppy. And he went to get out of town to be with his disciples. That was maybe a 3-month trip on foot. And it's very clear that he went there to get away from the crowd. Because he needed to form his disciples. Jesus loved the multitude, but he wanted to draw his disciples into the love of his Father. So Jesus saw a crowd around him. He gave orders to cross to the other shore. And then even in the great dialogue in the Gospel of John. Oh, it's been a long weekend. The Gospel of John, in that wonderful dialogue, Jesus, when they come around the lake and they find him and say, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" He just turns on him and says, "You followed me not because you understood the sign, but because you ate of the loaves. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, all we did was say good morning. You know, that Jesus could you know, be rather direct, I get the impression. So this is another verse that says that. Jesus saw a crowd around him. He gave orders to cross to the other shore. A scribe approached. Now remember, a scribe was essentially a lawyer, an expert in the law. "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." You know, it's kind of funny. Someone once joked that in the Holy Land, you will find a local guide who will show you the stone for want of which Jesus had no place to lay his head. That's a joke. Never mind. But, you know, he's saying, "You want to follow me? It's going to be tough." And then another of his disciples says to him, "Lord, let me go and first bury my father." And then Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." Well, that's rather, he's not going to let this kid go to his dad's funeral. I mean, that's rather blunt, rather, unkind. That's not what's being said. I remember the story of a young Saudi, a Saudi Arabian, who was being, what's the polite word, schmoozed, I suppose, being recruited by the British as they helped the Saudis develop their oil fields. They wanted to develop them, I suspect, out of all they were worth, but that didn't work. Well, this young man had a complete scholarship to Oxford, all expenses paid. They're going to fly him out in the next week to England to Englishify him. Is that a word? It is now. To Englishify him. And that was their idea, that they would create all these young up-and-coming Saudis with loyalty to England. Well, he came in to the office and he said, "I can't go on Monday. I have to bury my father." And he left. And one of the employees in the office said, "I had no idea that his father was even sick." "Oh no, his father's fine. He's just saying he can't go while his father is still alive because of family loyalty." That's what Jesus is saying. This guy's saying, "I can't go until my parents are dead." And Jesus said, "Well, okay. Let the dead bury the dead." That when God calls, you go. This is not easy. "Well, my family won't like it." So your family won't like it. There's an old Pentecostal song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It is one of those powerful songs. If you know the story of it, it is said that there were missionaries who had converted some people, I think among more tribal people in northern India, northern Myanmar. And the headman of the village was very, very anti-Christian. And a family had converted to Christ. And he called the family in and said, "Unless you renounce you this new religion, I'm going to kill you, and I'll kill your kids." And this fellow said, "I've decided to follow Jesus," and they kill the kids. And then he said, "Your wife is next." And he said, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." Killed the wife. And then he said, "I've decided to follow Jesus," and they killed him. I mean, well, that's just terrible. Well, that's what the Lord's saying, that by following Christ, you incur great risk and great inconvenience. Most people think, "Well, I should be religious. My life would be better." Well, in the long run, yes. But in the short run, maybe not. Maybe not. This calling to follow Christ is, it takes everything. And that may mean your family. I was with some friends yesterday, and from the old parish, and We were talking about the current events and the end to abortion, and someone reminded me of a sermon that I'd preached that was, it was quite a sermon, real hellfire and or brimstone, about abortion, comparing it to slavery. And he said that was the last time his daughter set foot in a Catholic church. I was heartbroken to think that my preaching had driven away this young woman, but it hadn't driven away her father. And he said, she'll be back. I hope so. I pray for her regularly. I was just, I had no idea that it, but what else could I do? This was what was to be preached about. And I tried to do it as delicately and reasonably as possible. But you speak the truth in love, but you still speak the truth. And sometimes, you know, so many people call and say, well, for the sake of family unity, can I go to the wedding? Well, if you're not going to give scandal, I always say the reception is a possibility, provided they know your position and you don't regard it as a wedding. But if you're in a position of public responsibility, even that is off limits. But, you know, that's the family. Yeah, though none go with me, still I will follow. Let the dead bury the dead. This sounds harsh, but I've told you this before. God has this problem. He thinks he's God. Well, let's go to the first reading. I even hate saying that. I'm very wishy-washy, and despite myself, well, God is still God. All right, Amos. This is Amos. Let's look at Amos himself and the prophets. Amos is considered one of the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah are the major prophets, but then there are the minor prophets. So the book is structured, but they're oracles against the Gentiles. And then he sort of rips into the people of Samaria and the women of Samaria and the rich people of Samaria and the rich people of Jerusalem. And then he says, then he talks about locusts and fire and all of these things, and then there's an epilogue. So it's quite a book. But he lived, I want to kind of give you a kind of, I don't know, just as a good excuse to do it, a chronology of the prophets. You got Isaiah first, and he lived, around 739 BC to 685 BC. So he was working right around 700 BC, 700 years before Christ. And he lived through quite a few kings. Well, if you count the book of Isaiah as one book, there's a lot of scholars divided up into three, but who knows? So it spans the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Then you got Jeremiah, and he is also in Judah. These are both prophets from the south, from Judah. And he comes slightly after. He's, well, not slightly, actually, almost a well, 50 years at least, almost 60 years. He lived from 627 to 580 BC, so we're talking around 600 BC, and he managed to prophesy, toward the end of the kingdom of Judah. And then you have Ezekiel, who lived, 592 to 570, and then you have, Daniel, who was 600 to 530 BC, you know, and he was in exile. Then you have these minor prophets. You have Hosea and Joel, and then finally, well, Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that's sort of the progression of them. Amos lived, 760 BC, and he was in the north. And he was just a plain old, you know, he wasn't a great prophet. He was just, he was a shepherd and a trimmer of fig trees. In other words, I'm not a prophet. You know, there were these schools of prophets who went about prophesying, which is what prophets do. He wasn't one of those. He just worked for a living. Well, God got him anyway. So that's the story of Amos. And what he's saying in this reading is that it's beautiful poetry. This is a sort of poetic form. For three crimes of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my word. And he talks about being good to the poor. That was a big deal because he was not a wealthy man. So he knew that he knew what the poor went through. And he says, beware, I will crush you into the ground if you don't hear the word of the Lord, if you don't repent. And, you know, I look at our country and we are often guilty of hubris. That's a word that means sort of foolish pride. That this is a great nation with an amazing constitution, an amazing land, and amazing people. But that doesn't mean that the Lord will not punish us. So I think it's very important that we understand that again, the scripture says elsewhere, unless the Lord build the house, in vain do the builders labor. So I think we need to be very conscious of that, especially at this time. I'm again thinking of the Dobbs decision, which reversed Roe versus Wade. But we really are involved not just, we should keep focused that this is a struggle against the murder of the innocent unborn children or the victims of abortion, and the oppression of women that is the fruit of the abortion industry. We need to keep those goals in focus. But as we do that, we are fighting for the soul of a nation. I just think it's history, both biblical and non-biblical history, that the Lord has very little tolerance for people who sacrifice children to false gods. That throughout history, we've seen those people obliterated. There's no more Carthaginian people. There is a Roman people. They did terrible things, but Rome survives. I don't know many Canaanites. You know any Canaanites? I know some Phoenicians, but no Canaanites. You know, the people of Lebanon, the Christians sometimes call themselves Phoenicians, but they are repentant and followers of the Lord. But you know, all these religions that were so powerful and all these peoples that were so important, they're gone. Israel endures. Not because she was sinless, but she did not fall into the errors of the nations and sacrifice children to false gods. What do you mean, children to false gods? Well, we have false gods. Money, prosperity, looks, all those things. Those are our gods, our modern gods. And we sacrifice children to them. And the Lord has no patience for that. So what Isaiah said to the northern kingdom of Israel still holds for us. Now, one more thing before I go to the break, and then I'll be back with letters and word of the day and all that sort of thing and phone calls. But upon garments taken in pledge, they recline beside any altar. So a garment was a very expensive thing, and the scripture says elsewhere, if you take a poor man's garment as a pledge of surety, in other words, okay, I'll lend you the money, but I need some collateral, give me your coat. Cloth was very, very expensive. So this person is using someone else's garments. It's a garment taken in pledge. In other words, a cloak put down as collateral. That's his only blanket at night, this poor fellow. So you're using it just to lay down beside some altar. Why were they laying down beside an altar? Temples were also restaurants, not the temple of the Lord, but Roman temples, I know, and I assume that the Canaanite temples, the same thing, that someone would say, come to a sacrifice in honor of the lady Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. And they would sacrifice an animal. The priest got some of the carcass and they barbecued the rest. And, you know, some was sold in the local butcher shop. So, you know, they'd been invited to a barbecue in honor of a certain god or goddess. So they reclined beside any altar on a garment they've taken in pledge and someone else's coat. and the wine of those who have been fined, they drink in the house of their God. Now, I should look that up, but I assume that means that people who have been, who have fallen afoul of the religion of the Lord and should be making an offering of repatriation to God, they drink in the house of their God. So they're feasting in pagan temples, and using the poor man's coat to lay on the ground with. So that's the idea. I thought I'd just explain that. Well, that said, we'll take a break. We'll come back with some letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Today, we'd like to thank Domingo, who's listening in California, for donating his BMW. Join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
If I had a hammer, I'd a hammer in the morning, I'd a hammer in the evening, all over this land.
Oh, this song of my youth about the revolution, some revolution. Of course, when I hear this song, I think of my ancestors, who were Finnish carpenters in Germany. They weren't very good at it, so they came to this country and found there was more money in selling the stuff than making it. But oh, you don't need to know that. All right, let's go to letters. And again, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. I am happy to at least try to answer any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, the church, and, of course, the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. All right, this letter is from, got to make sure she doesn't want to be anonymous. This one does want to be anonymous, so I better go here. All right, this is someone who wants to thank me for what I said about the will of God, like Father Casey. It was really Father Kazimierz Szatkowski. He hated being called Casey, and of course we all called him Casey, Father Casey. He was adamantly non-Irish. He was Polish. But we called him Father Casey anyway. Father Kaz, do you think in my heart, it's my deep desire to visit the National Shrine of Our Lady of Good Help there in Wisconsin and go back to religious life? Do you think that could be God's will? And that is my deepest, and that it is my deepest desire. You know, I don't know if it is or isn't. There's no way I can tell. How do you know something is your deepest will? This is from somebody named Denver. I said years ago, or no, I said a few shows ago, not years and years ago, but a few shows ago, that Father Casey Szatkowski told me, I said, how do you know you should be a priest? Because I was discerning my vocation. And he said, if in your deepest heart it is what you want, then it probably is God's will. That's assuming that you are listening to the Lord and in his grace. But the problem is we think we know our will and we don't. And I think that's very pertinent to today's reading. What are you willing to give up for this? How bad do you want it? I remember hearing a story about, it was told of John the evangelist, when he was an old man and he's walking by the sea with his disciples. And a soldier comes up, an archer. Oh, no, that's the archer's different story. But a soldier comes up, a strong, strong man. The fellow says, I want to find God. And John says to him, come out into the water with me. And so they waded out waist-deep in the water. He said, kneel down. And, of course, the fellow thought John was going to baptize him. Well, John took his head and held it under the water till he was almost too tired and weak to struggle. And finally John lets him up, and he goes, you crazy old man, what are you trying to do, drown me? He said, when you want God as much as you wanted that next breath of air, you'll find God. What are you willing to pay? And I don't mean that in a crude or materialistic way. What are you willing to pay for this? Now, so often, for instance, especially when we are involved with a person with whom we are in love, of the opposite sex, we think we want that more than the next breath of air. And we do want something passionately. This isn't about wanting something passionately. A passionate desire may be part of it, but it is a desire of the whole person. The deepest desire of the heart is reflected in the whole person. You want it intellectually, you want it practically, and you may want it passionately. But if you just want something passionately, that may just be hormones. You know, in terms of meeting someone who you think you should spend, with whom you think you should spend your life, marriage, that sort of thing, I've found people who, when they meet someone who they really think that the Lord has for them, there's a calmness that settles about them. Isn't it? I gotta have this, I gotta have this, I gotta have this. That's usually the flesh. But it's like, no, I think the Lord wants me to spend my life with this person, and I'm gonna let the Lord make it happen. It's fascinating to me that frequently that very important decision, when it's done in a godly way, is a very calm decision, and the passion's blind. So it's something that you want intellectually and practically. In other words, what are you doing? Oh, I got to be a priest. I got to be a priest. Well, you have to have a college degree to be a priest. I don't want to go to college. That's how come I got to go to college? And the attitude is, I will do what it takes. Even if I'm not much of a student, I will struggle through an education. That sort of thing. There's also an old Pentecostal saying that I think is wise. If the door doesn't open, don't push on it. There's a reason God has it locked. In other words, I just know this is what I'm supposed to do, and I push and I push and I push, and finally God says, "All right, you want it? Let the door open, and we regret it the rest of our life." The insistence on getting what I want is different than the desire of the deepest heart. So, just some thoughts on that. If the door doesn't open, don't push on it. There's a reason God has it locked. Another thing, since I'm thinking about this, God isn't in a hurry. He can be very immediate, as in the reading today, follow me, but he isn't in a hurry. It isn't, you got to do this now, you got to do this now. Very rarely have I found in my life God has said that. You're going to do this. This is going to happen. Trust me. So, when you really hear the will of God, frequently there is an assurance about it. And again, 1 Corinthians 13, you're never going to get it perfect. Never. You are never going to get this perfect. We prophesy in part, we know in part. So, I thought it was good to clarify that, you know, is this, you know, Connie, or Denver rather, this could be God's deepest, this could be God's will for you, but, you know, that be patient and be persistent. All right, at least that's my approach to it. I always get nervous about these things. Father Casey didn't. Let's see here. All right, here's something about, let's see. All right. Okay. I'm writing to clarify what I stated in my recent letter about the man with the clipboard. I do not believe he intended to take names. He did not ask my name. Situation was, as a caller to your show described, three priests were in confessions that particular morning, and the man was directing people to where each priest would be in the church. That's from Danny. It sounded like the caller that called, that when that woman talked about the clipboard, they were writing down appointments or names or something. It's just, no, that struck me as being very odd. All right. Let's see here. This, hold on. Is this one that, there's someone asking for prayer, and I certainly, when I get a letter asking for prayer, I certainly do pray about it. So this is from someone who asked that this be kept anonymous and private, so I will do that. But I be assured, it's someone whose first name starts with W, I will be praying. All right, let's see here. Okay, let me look at the clock. One more letter. All right, this is from, let's see, hold on, let me scroll down. This is from someone named Pam. Because my husband of 52 years was married before with 3 children, never raised in the faith, I was told several times around the world that I gave up my rights to any of the sacraments by marrying him, lest we get his first marriage annulled. It breaks my heart. Being a Catholic, raising my children, baptized them as Catholics, to go to church, I'm sure my grandkids wonder why I never go to communion. I have to cross my arms, get a blessing. Will they ever change this ruling? Because I listen to the 9:30 Mass on TV and go to 11:30 Mass. It's not a ruling. This is not a ruling. This is what Jesus said. Now, I don't want to be harsh, but Jesus said that if a marriage is a valid marriage, that someone divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, and he causes her to commit adultery. Let's find. Okay, this is Matthew 5:32. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of sexual uncleanness, porneia is the word, and the rabbis define that as marrying within a forbidden degree, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'd love to change the ruling on that. It's rather harsh. The only problem is it's not a ruling. It's what Jesus said, that the Lord said this. Now, it is quite probable that you, it sounds like you've been married, 52 years, faithfully to this man. I wonder, and though he's not a Catholic, or never raised in the faith, I would suspect that his first marriage was not valid. It was not a real marriage. And I'll end with this. I really believe in the annulment process. People think it's just Catholic divorce. No, it's not. It's after investigation, realizing that there might have been a wonderful party, but there was no marriage. I have known people who have been married 3, 4, 5 times, and when they have to make an important decision, they call their wife, meaning the first one. Then I've met people who have been married 25 years. It's as if they don't know each other's names. We talk about a spiritual bond. If that bond never happened, then the marriage was invalid. And why wouldn't the bond happen? Because there was never a covenant. And what's important for a covenant? We believe 3 things are important for a covenant. That you must intend to be exclusive, you must intend your marriage to be permanent, and you must be open to life. Jesus defines this as marriage. Marriage is a permanent, exclusive, and a relationship between a man and a woman that's open to life. That's how Jesus defines it when he says, for this a man leaves his mother and father, clings to his woman, not his wife, the word in the text is woman, and the two become one flesh. Where to become one flesh? In your children. So I don't have time to go into all of that, but if a person is married under false assumptions, such as, I want to hide the fact that I'm gay, so I'll marry a person of the opposite sex, or I want to, get citizenship in the country, or I'm pregnant and I have to get married. If there's external force that mitigates the freedom to enter into the covenant, remember, a covenant is your whole life. A contract is until the business is done. A covenant is your whole life. If your freedom is lessened, you can't enter into a covenant. Now, what you say here is that you don't have the right. I don't have the right to have the sacraments. Don't be ridiculous. Sacraments aren't a right. The word sacrament is a Latin word that means oath to the death. Now, the word originally in the Greek text for a sacrament was mystery. In other words, a secret that is guarded and kept. But the ancient mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world involved an oath to the death. So you don't have the right to enter into an oath to the death. You don't have the ability to do it. You have forsworn an oath to the death, or your husband did. He forswore an oath. And until that is made right, he can't swear another oath. You see, I don't have a right to the sacraments God humbles himself to make covenant with me. One of the great monotheistic religions doesn't believe in covenants and certainly doesn't believe that God would lower himself to make a covenant. Well, we believe that God does. He makes covenant with human beings. He lowers himself to do that. So you can't enter into a covenant because you're in what amounts to a false covenant. It's lasted 52 years. Go talk to a parish priest and tell your husband that you... Also, there is the possibility of if you are... what's the word? If you are living fraternally and not being intimate, and there is no intention to be intimate again because of some illness or something like that, you can go to confession and be absolved in that case. It is, since it's not a marriage, having intimate relations with a person, not your legitimate spouse. Oh, I know this is very complex and it sounds rather brutal, but it's all about a covenant. How can you enter into a covenant with the Lord when you can't enter into a faithful covenant with another human being? And I don't mean to be harsh. So go talk to your parish priest and see what can be done, because it sounds like a 52-year marriage probably was the real thing. You just have to have it investigated a little. So I'll be praying for you. All right, let's take a break. Enough is enough, as Mrs. Goldberg said to the judge. 888-914-9149. We'll be back with a word of the day. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states. Yes, this is a song from my youth, Oh Baby Baby, It's a Wild World, by Yusuf Mohammed, formerly known as Cat Stevens. It's been an interesting century that I've lived through. All right, let's go to the word of the day. Hang on to your hats. This is an interesting one. Person. Well, you know what a person is. A person is a person, and they're personal. Yeah. No. Middle English. The word person is from Middle English. Came into English in, Middle English. And it's from the Old French personne, from the Latin persona, which means an actor's mask. Maybe you've heard me say this. An actor's mask. In ancient Greek and Roman drama, you didn't see an actor's face. As I've often said, you had to have a beautiful body and a beautiful voice. If you had a face like a goat, it did not matter because no one saw your face. They wore masks, which depicted clearly, this is Zeus, this is Hera, this is Athena, that sort of thing. And those masks were called personae. Why? Because per means through and sona means sound. In the mask was hidden a megaphone so that you could hear, as I always say, up in the cheap seats. So a person, a persona, was a mask through which you sounded. And a person, thus, is someone who can speak and to whom one can speak. A speaking person. Now, we believe the Trinity is a Trinity of three persons. There are three distinct voices in the Trinity that speak in unity, but three distinct voices. I remember as a lad, back in the good old Pentecostal prayer meeting days, you'd have a prayer meeting in which you were communing with the Father, or a prayer meeting in which you were communing with Christ the Son, or a prayer meeting in which you were communing with the Holy Spirit, and it was quite clear. And there would be prayer meetings in which you communed with all three. But there was a sense of personhood. The Holy Spirit, for instance, is the third person of the Holy Trinity. You can have a relationship, a speaking relationship with a person. Well, that would mean that the child in the womb isn't a person because they can't have a conversation. Oh, yes, you can. Mother, you get kicked occasionally, don't you, by the child in the womb. And any woman who knows she's pregnant, at least that I've known, has a sense there's someone else here, someone wonderful, that I'm here and that child in my womb is here. There's a sense of communication. And you communicate with that child, you speak with that child from the moment of conception, when that child is rooted in the body of a woman, there's a dialogue going on. She is feeding that child. And believe me, if you're a mother, you know that to feed is to communicate. The idea of speaking, and an amazing thing that you hear stories about these fathers who will talk to, it sounds kind of hokey, but they'll talk to their pregnant wife's stomach and talk to the baby. I have heard it said that when that child is born and in the delivery room, if the father is present, that newborn child hears the father's voice, and that father has been speaking to that child in the womb of his wife for 9 months, that kid looks immediately. That's a voice I know. So you can talk to the child in the womb, because the child in the womb is a person, someone with a voice. And until the rest of the world can hear that voice, we must act as the voice of the unborn. All right. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and I hear a rumor that there are lines open. Let's go to the phones, dear voice in my head.
Hello.
Hello, Mrs. Doubtfire. Greg from St. Paul, what can I do for you?
Good afternoon, Father Simon. This is a speaking person.
Yes.
I've got a situation. I've got four daughters that have a girlfriend mm-hmm. that they grew up with, and she was raised Protestant, and she's now engaged with a Jewish person. Two of my daughters have had this person in their weddings, and another daughter actually works in the office of this other one. Mm-hmm. I've sent a letter to this daughter to my daughter's friend,
yeah,
because she's kind of been like a daughter to us, and told her that, you know, gee, if you're considering the Jewish faith, I'm glad that you're seeking to be closer to God, but that you'd be not denying Jesus as Lord. And I sent her a book, The Case for Jesus, and I told her there's a movie, The Case for Christ, and told her about C.S. Lewis's three options. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic, and so forth. So I've approached that. They were cohabitating, and I actually addressed that issue at the same time. I happened to see them afterwards, after I'd done this, and actually had a pleasant interaction. She just said hi. We were with a group of people, and actually talked football with her now fiancé. So now I'm thinking, well, she's going to ask my daughters to participate in this wedding. I don't know for sure that she's converted. My thought was to send her a letter saying, you know, gee, we can't participate if you convert to, you know, the Jewish faith because you're denying Christ. And so that's where I'm at. I'm going to have to tell my daughters.
Well, you know, I'm not so sure you need to do that. I'm not so sure that you need to do that. We as Catholics are held to the Catholic form of marriage. But marriage, the belief of non-Catholic. Now, she has never been a Catholic, right? This young woman.
No, correct. Just Protestant.
Yeah. And now, was she baptized Protestant? Or was she in a Protestant sect that baptized later?
I believe they were, she's got a sister too. I believe that the whole family was baptized Protestant, because they do go to a Protestant church or have gone.
Well, what I would say in this case is she's not held to the Catholic form. You've made your position known, and so it's not a matter of giving scandal in this case. And I think your efforts to keep her in the Christian world are noble. And having done that, I would let it go at that, because now, you having spoken Christ, as I always say, you have to be Christ. You know, that Jesus got criticized for hanging around with sinners. Now, for us as Catholic people, we are bound by the sacraments. A Protestant is not bound by the sacraments in the same way that we are. So I would say, if she invites you to the wedding, she invites your daughters to stand up in the wedding. In this case, I don't think it would be scandalous to do so, because she's not required to be married in a Catholic form, and her belief as a Protestant would probably be that marriage is not a sacrament. So they would not be witnessing to what is an oath to the death that would be false. You see, when a person is married, and when a Catholic is married outside the Catholic form, in a sense, they're falsifying a sacrament. She's not falsifying a sacrament. So it's a different moral requirement for you. And you've done your best to make sure she knows your position, especially about her remaining in Christ if she is in fact a baptized believer. So I wouldn't in this case, I wouldn't hesitate to go. If she were Catholic, that would be quite different. Is that pretty clear to you? If I explained it well?
Yes, that is. And that really helps, because this would really affect my daughters and the whole family, basically.
Yeah, no, so I think that you have
with that. To deal with.
You have to be there for her. And I think the recommendation of Case for Christ is excellent. And, you know, I let it go fallow for a while. You've given her these suggestions. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but hopefully the horse will drink. You can't make her drink now. You just have to keep in your prayers and be patient. And if she asks you, make sure that she knows you're someone who, if she asks you a question, that she can get an honest but loving answer. So that's what I would do in this case. So, again, if she were Catholic, that would be a whole different ball of wax, because we are held to something that is a lot narrower. So hope that helps. That's what I would do in the situation. All right?
Okay. Thank you so much, Father.
God bless you. God bless you. That's what I would do. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Adriana from Los Angeles. What can I do for you, Adriana?
Hi, Father. I was wondering if you're able to tell me how a proper or valid anointing of the sick takes place, or a healing prayer, because this weekend I was invited to one for my cousin who is dying, and it felt very, very weird. It didn't feel Catholic and or authentic, and there were words that were used that 8 out of the 12 people there were all thinking the same thing. We were a little freaked out, and we weren't sure what was happening, and we've been a little uneasy about it. So I was wondering if you're able to comment on that.
Well, for us, the words are very important, because you see that the words in sacraments are very important, because a sacrament's a covenant. And you really do need to, what's the word I'm looking for? You really do need to do what the church is doing. In other words, it's not just something that about my good intentions for someone. A priest is standing in the person of Christ. And there are words that are essential, and gestures and substances that are essential. And as I was taught, one must use oil, preferably olive oil, that's been blessed by the bishop. But in necessity, I was taught that any oil will do. They would even say motor oil, but I'm not sure about that, but because my theology was in the 70s. But the words are very important, and these are the words. Through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord, who frees you from sin, save you and raise you up. Those words in English are necessary or words very close. I mean, there might be alternate translations of the Latin text, but those are the words that are necessary. Through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. And the forehead is anointed, and then the hands are anointed. If the hands can't be anointed, another part of the person may be anointed, or even the forehead again. Did they not use those words? Was it not a validly ordained priest using those words?
He did not use those words.
Then it wasn't the sacrament.
Had a little. Okay.
It wasn't the sacrament. It might have been a lovely prayer for healing, but it was not the sacrament. You know,
it didn't
the
even
rule
feel
your own,
like
spoke
a
your
prayer.
Own thing.
Very
no.
weird.
Well, yeah, then he was doing his own thing. You know, and there are prayers for healing that are not the sacrament. In the old prayer groups, we always prayed over the sick. And we never pretended it was the sacrament of the anointing. The sacrament of the anointing, again, it's a sacrament. It's a covenant. It's putting my life covenantally in the hands of the Lord. And prayers for healing are not necessarily sacramental. But if he masqueraded it as the sacrament and then did his own thing, that's just unkind. That's dishonest. Well, but Drew is coming up. And I have found him to be quite honest, sometimes to the point of, well, being honest. So don't go anywhere. Stay tuned for Drew.